Does everybody know what a promposal is? Some of you are really excited about that. Anybody not in the college student section know what a promposal is? I have some brave souls saying no, they don't. Okay, so you hear the word proposal in there, right? So it's like a proposal, but it's for prom instead of for marriage. That's what a promposal is. Does that make any of you roll your eyes? A little bit, yeah. Some of it's kind of, So anybody have a really good story of a promposal, though? It doesn't have to be you. Yes, you were the most excited when I asked, so.
My car got sticky noted.
Your car got sticky noted. So that sounds actually mean. Okay, so in a cute way. Okay. Yes.
I rode a horse into a spotlight with a flag and
ass. That's pretty cool. So I don't know, everybody didn't hear him probably. He rode a horse into a spotlight while carrying a flag? Did you have a sword?
I wish.
Okay. All right, so he made a PowerPoint, which sounds so romantic. but she still said yes to prom. Anybody, okay, so there's some promposals. How about a little, let's go a little bigger. How about proposals? Anybody have any really good story? It doesn't have to be you. I will be the first to admit, I am so thankful my wife is a very practical woman, because I'm a boring guy. And all I had to do was just ask. I didn't need to, like, dive from the cliff or anything elaborate. But anybody have any good, really good stories? I had originally planned to climb a mountain with her. Like, there's this trail in the mountains that we liked climbing and a great view, but it was supposed to be storming that day, and so I just opted for just asking right where we were. But no good stories. Somebody after first service told me, you can think of, you know, proposing with a diamond on the baseball diamond in national TV. That's a pretty big one, right? Have you ever, one person mentioned skywriting. Getting it written in letters in the sky. I'm curious how much money that costs. One I really like from YouTube is the one where the guy gets his entire, both sets of friends and family to do a giant choreographed dance. Then they filmed the whole thing, and they go down the street, and she's in the back of a car with like a parade following her. I was like, that's really cool. I will totally give that to him. Like, good job for that guy. Some of them go way like above and beyond, right? Like just these huge grand gestures. And you got to wonder why there is some of the grand gesture in that. And it's probably because it's one of those, oh, I want to show my love so much, my affection so much, that I just have to do something to get this emotion out of me to say how much I really want this to happen. Like, have you ever had an emotion like that before? Maybe not with promposals or proposals. But something where it's like, I just got to do something to show how excited I am for this. You ever done any grand gestures like that? Some people will think some of those elaborate promposals maybe are all just a waste, right? You could totally get that. If you like, you spend a ton of money, and what if she says no? Then yeah, that's pretty easily. Yeah, that's wasted. But what if she would have said yes without the grand gesture? Is it wasted then? Don't ask questions like that. True. Okay. So so have you ever seen a grand gesture and considered it a waste as an outside observer, looking at someone else's grand gesture? I have to say something before I move on in the sermon. College couples that are dating, don't be like angry at your other if they're not doing something elaborate. So men, don't get mad at me for this. Sermon, because this is just the intro. So there are some really good examples of grand gestures of love, right? Have you ever seen a grand gesture of worship and considered it a waste? We're gonna talk about that a little bit. So hopefully I've got your heads working a little bit and thinking a little bit about grand gestures, things such as that. But we're going to look at a few stories over the next three Sundays through the end of November. It's a short sermon series. We're calling it Wasted Worship, because we're going to look at times that stories that contain when the world might think worship is wasted compared to when the world doesn't think that. We're going to look at how those stories go. It's going to juxtapose what society thinks should happen and what society thinks is a waste will be three biblical stories we're going to look at. Today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. They are one contained unit, even though most modern translations put some subject headings in there and break up the story. Like the ESV, I really enjoy reading out of that Bible. It breaks this section up into three smaller sections, which is not good. That's one good thing the King James Version has going for it, right, is the original one didn't have subject headings. You can buy them now that do, though, so you lose that factor. But there's lots of them that break up the flows of thought. I'm not trying to say that that's terrible because it is a sometimes useful tool, but just know Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11, they're one complete unit. And the reason why I know that is because of this thing called bookending. I've mentioned it here before. You know that you've got something on the front of a book that looks a lot like the thing in the back of a book. It's called a cover. And the stuff in the middle is different, right? But you know it's one contained unit of a book. That's called bookending. So there's stuff in the beginning, and then there's something else, and it finishes the beginning at the end. And Mark does that here. We'll actually see that Mark is purposefully crafting this story in order to make a point about what the world considers wasted worship, because he's going to actually put things out of order. He does that on purpose. He's not trying to mislead us, and he's not saying something false, but he does take the stories out of chronological order. We'll see in verse 1 that he says, on 2 days before the Passover, verse 1 begins. Then a couple verses later, he starts another story that is also told in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John lets us know that it takes place 6 days before the Passover. And so in the middle of verse 2 and 3, we travel back in time by 4 days. Now, you might say Mark is not being good there, but remember, most authors cared more about space than they did time, pretty much up until the Industrial Revolution, and then we totally changed what we think about time when the existence of like trains and things like that started happening. And so he's not being disingenuous. He's crafting the stories in the order they are to make a point. He's not lying to us. He's just making a point out of it. And so he purposefully writes things out of order. And I'm just saying that to say that he's going to purposefully put what the world thinks is trash compared to what the world thinks is useful. And we're going to see that in this story here. And so hopefully we can see that lesson that Mark is trying to teach us with the way he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these 11 verses. So Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And of course, they're talking about Jesus wanting to kill him. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So this is not the first time Jesus has been anointed. Anointings were not as weird as they are nowadays, so people might be anointed more often back then. And we see in Luke chapter 7 an anointing take place that is probably not the same one. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include anointing stories. Matthew, Mark's, and John's all seem to be the same story. Because remember, they all tell the same life of Jesus with different stories. They sometimes use the same stories. Luke, however, seems to be talking about a different incident because there are too many details. For one, it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And that's not totally crazy that Jesus might have been anointed more than once. But we see at the end of his ministry here, here's this other anointing here. And it's found in Matthew chapter 26, John chapter 12, but we'll just stick in Matthew 14. We do get a couple extra details that John gives us. Matthew doesn't really give us anything new that Mark doesn't. But John gives us some other details. For one, we are, yes, at the house of Simon the leper, but he also tells us that other guests are there, including Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Do you remember who Lazarus is? What was interesting about Lazarus' story? He was dead, right? Yeah. And he's having dinner with Jesus, eating food. And so that's kind of a big deal, just on its own merit, right? That they're having a dinner party at this other guy's house with this guy who used to be dead. He was in the tomb for multiple days. And so now they are having dinner with him. And Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus. And in fact, John's gospel actually tells us that it's Mary who is the one who pours the ointment or perfume on Jesus' head and feet. And so maybe you can kind of see why she might be happy that her brother's back to life, so happy she does something grand for Jesus, right? It doesn't say that's the exact reason, but you can guess maybe that's part of it. It seems like they are not the only ones who are thankful at this dinner table as well, because it's at Simon the leper's house. Would you have dinner at a leper's house back then? Just in case you don't know, the answer is no. In fact, you wouldn't be allowed to go to church, their equivalent of church, the next Sunday if you had dinner at a leper's house. Like, you were not allowed to do that, and yet they are. So Simon probably used to be a leper. Who do we know who can heal leprosy? Jesus, right? And so this is Adam guessing. Other people have guessed it as well, though, that it's very likely Simon, who was a leper because Jesus healed him, and they're having dinner at his house now. It's very likely. That's not spelled out in the text, but that's probably there. And so I like to imagine the room is filled with people who have just been impacted by Jesus directly. And so they're having this like celebratory dinner there. But during the meal, Mary takes an alabaster jar. Alabaster jars are what you stored your expensive things you didn't want to evaporate. It looked kind of like marble. It would have been a very long neck. It would have been a little bit more see-through than marble, though, and very long neck. And alabaster jars, you could break once, they could never be sealed again. It was a one-time use sort of thing. And she snaps the neck and pours a pound of essential oils on Jesus' head. Like, who here has ever dealt with any essential oils? They're super popular right now, right? How big are the little jars you buy for like $50? They're like this big, right? So there's this one that Tracy and I got a couple times that's like half that size. It's like a little bitty tiny one. And so, yeah, a pound of it, right? And so this oil that's actually poured out on Jesus' head is called spikenard. Some of the translations will use that instead of just saying pure nard. But spikenard is a specific type of oil. You can only get it from the roots of a specific plant that grows in the Himalayas. So it's kind of hard to get. Like, the guesswork of a lot of commentarians is the only way the family, because this is not like a commoner's oil, the only way the family would have had this much of this type of oil is if it was the family heirloom. Like, this is what is passed down from generation to generation, is this vial of spikenard here. I looked it up from doTERRA's website just to see if they sold spikenard, and they do. And so a little tiny vial for about $50, $66 if you're not your own distributor, I think. And so guess how many vials it would take to fit into that much. I did the math and added up, and if I did the math properly, you're talking almost $5,000 today to dump that much out on Jesus' head of essential oils, right? That's a lot of money. But remember, this is back before everyone and their sister was a distributor of essential oils. And you can't just call up somebody. The internet's not around. There are no trade routes. There is no postal service like there is today. So you would have had to get it from there. And everybody in the room knew how much it was worth, right? They're like, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. Do you know how much a denarius is? The denarii is the plural. A day's wages. Most of your Bibles will have footnotes in the bottom saying a day's wages, or some translations just say what they think the total amount is. And so they all knew, and that's not exaggeration, by the way, that's rounding down. Because we have an ancient record of a specific member of royalty who got an alabaster jar of similar perfume for 400 denarii. And so they did not round up. They're rounding down when they are saying, wow, this is a lot. And so a day's wages, it's not just like minimum labor job. It's a labor job, which is maybe skilled, maybe slightly unskilled, but it's going to be more than minimum wage. And remember, 300 is more work days than there are in a year, because subtract out the weekends. And so you're talking over a year's wages. We're talking in the ballpark of like $35,000 or more. $35,000 was just poured out on Jesus' head. Do you understand some of the people being kind of angry about that? Like, I totally get it. Maybe Martha isn't, I mean, she's in the room and it's the family heirloom. And she's thinking, what'd you just do, maybe? Something along those lines. And everybody kind of gets upset about it. And I don't blame them exactly. I kind of understand some of the indignation about $35,000 worth of stuff just spilled out on Jesus' head. And yeah, you'd be thinking the floor too if you saw it happen. And so this all happens there. And just for some context about their complaint, there's a special holiday coming up, right? The Passover. Guess what was really important in Jerusalem the day before the Passover, besides some of the religious feast things? There was also a special collection, a special love offering taken up throughout the whole city of Jerusalem the day before the Passover for the poor of Jerusalem. And so on the day before the Passover, which is just a couple days away from when they're having this dinner, they're all probably thinking, oh man, how much do I have to set aside to give to the special love offering? Because I don't want to look like I'm a terrible person. So how much am I going to give to this offering to the poor people of the city? Oh, whoa, she just did what? Like that would have been on their minds. They would have been thinking about how much they should give to this offering, and then that happens. Just thousands and thousands of dollars. And just as people are getting upset, and they're probably letting her know just how stupid she was, the Greek word in verse 5 for their rebuke, the word rebuke, it didn't mean that nowadays, but it originally came from the Greek word for the noise an angry horse makes. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not going to try to do it. They tried to get me in first service. But it's the noise an angry horse makes is what, that's the verb of what they're doing to her. And so they're kind of angry. And they're letting her know just how wrong she was and how very foolish she was. And then Jesus speaks up. And, you know, if you're at dinner and the guy sitting across from the table is somebody who was dead, and the guy sitting next to him is the guy who raised him from the dead, when that guy who raised him from the dead speaks up, you probably stop talking, right? And so everybody stops, listens to Jesus, and Jesus says what? He says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. What she did is beautiful. And he said, wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done will be remembered. Now, nobody in the room had any clue what that meant, probably, right? They wouldn't know what, when the gospel is proclaimed, okay? So they wouldn't have fully understood that. And he also says, she's anointed me for burial. They wouldn't have gotten that at all, would they have? And so Jesus is saying some weird stuff, but he's saying what she did was beautiful. And he says also that she did what she could. And that phrase makes me think of those grand gestures of, I've got to do something. I have to do something just to show how enamored I am with this thing that's going on. I have to go out of my way just to show that I am just so excited about this. Maybe it is like a promposal or something, or maybe it's like riding in on a horse in a spotlight. Maybe it's something really big like that, and that's kind of what's going on here. She just has to do something to show that this is important to her. And probably the only thing worth anything in her household was this. It's probably tucked away in a trunk in the back of the house, wrapped up by several layers of blankets, and probably the only time you actually got it out to look at it was when you were telling the next generation that, hey, we have this, don't ever tell anybody about it because we'll be robbed. Right? Like, that's probably the sort of thing that this was, and she gives it to Jesus, where it's a break once and never have it sealed again thing, but it's probably the only thing she could have done to show that she wanted to do something for Jesus. She just goes, huge, grand gesture for Jesus, right? Now, there's that enigmatic line. The next thing Jesus also says, though, is that the poor you will always have with you. And I got to stop there for a second because I've heard that phrase used very poorly sometimes. For many people, they've used this quote to argue that you don't really need to care for the poor. Have you ever heard it used that way? Like, hopefully not, but I have. Some people, they've never heard these exact words, but this line of thinking of, well, Jesus said you can't stop the poor from being poor, so you probably shouldn't even try. Like, I've heard that line of thinking before, and it's not good, because did you know Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament when he says you'll always have the poor with you? And did you know there's context in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 is what Jesus quotes. And here's the full of verse. You don't even have to go outside the single verse that he quotes to get the rest of the context. So verse 11, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. That's Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So Jesus says, or the verse says, there will always be poor, therefore always be giving to them. That's what the verse says, right? It's not saying there will always be poor, so, you know, let them be. Like, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is probably saying here, you know, you guys really don't need a special Passover offering to show you care for the poor, because the Old Testament, God's word says that you're supposed to care for them always, and so you don't need a special offering to show. Yes, care for the poor, but it's okay to do stuff crazy for God. That's probably what he's saying. Saying it's okay to go overboard sometimes. Yeah, keep caring about the poor. He's not saying don't care about them. He's saying continually do it, ongoing care for them, but it's totally okay to just go crazy sometimes. And Jesus is saying, it's not just crazy, it's beautiful. And things like this are the things that are remembered for eternity. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And remember, Mark has crafted the story in such a way, I mean, he's still telling the truth, right? But when you tell a story, you can try to make a point when you tell stories without going beyond the truth. And he's not contrasting the pouring out of the ointment with caring for the poor. What is he contrasting the pouring out of the ointment with? The religious leaders of the day. So here's verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11. Again, remember, these are the bookends. This is the beginning and the ending of the story for today. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. It says the chief priests and the scribes there, but remember, it's not so much about religious leaders. Yes, religious leaders nowadays are sometimes not always the brightest. Yes, we make mistakes, but back then when you said chief priests and religious leaders, you were meaning the people who shape society. In the Jewish society back then, the religious leaders are the ones who control it. They were the Hollywood of that day and age. They were all of the media and all of the news outlets, and they controlled how society thinks and acts. And so think of this not just as religious leaders, but think of the people in charge of culture, and what do they do with their money in the story? They use it to pay somebody to literally sell out Jesus, to stab him in the back. That's what they use their money for, and it's what's sandwiched right in the middle of that? What does this other person do with the most valuable thing they could ever own? They give it to Jesus. So give it to Jesus and do a crazy worship experience that causes everyone in the room's jaws to drop, contrasted with, let's get ourselves ahead and get rid of this guy that we want to go away. That's the two contrasts of what you do with your possessions, I think. Don't sell Jesus out. Give whatever you can is the point of being made in this. That's the lesson about what the world thinks is trash and what the world thinks is useful. Quite often, it will not get it right, will it? The world gets that wrong a lot about what is useful and versus what is trash. And so if you're worshiping Jesus, the world might not always think you're so bright, right? They might think you're kind of silly. They might, in fact, if you go all out and just go crazy in loving Jesus and giving him worship, they might make angry horse noises at you. Right? They might do something like that. But are you supposed to listen to the world, or are you supposed to listen to Jesus? Should be an easy question. You're supposed to listen to Jesus. And what does Jesus say about this grand gesture of, I just got to do this because I just am so excited about this, and I just love this so much, I want to make sure that this is right, and I need to do it really big from the first get-go. What does he say about gestures like that, at least in this story? He says they're beautiful. He says they'll always be remembered. And yeah, Jesus says there are other needs in the same very context. He says you're always going to have the poor with you. Take care of them. I like to imagine that if they would have complained, you know, this woman just gave away all that she had, but she's not going to be able to eat tomorrow, I'm sure Jesus would have said, yeah, you can budget and you should live off of a budget and make sure that you've got money for the next few days, but you can still go crazy on Jesus. I think Jesus is not saying sell every single thing you have and just try to live off. He does say that once in the Gospels, doesn't he? But that's because that's kind of in a roadblock. With somebody following after him. But I don't think he's saying that to everyone. He's not saying that here in this case. But he is saying that if you're doing something so grand for Jesus and so big that society is going to look at it and say, wow, that's foolish. You are literally pouring your money down the drain. Jesus is going to say, that's worship. That's not waste. That's not a dumb idea. And so the question then for us today is, when's the last time you threw worship in the trash? Hopefully not literally. Hopefully not for real, but when's the last time you did something that if society would have seen your grand gesture, remember Jesus does tell us try not to let everyone see your grand gestures of giving, but if society was to see it or maybe they did see it, they would look at it and say, wow, you are a fool. When's the last time something like that happened? Hopefully it happens occasionally. There's a risk, though, with grand gestures for, like, promposals and proposals and other similar gestures, right? There's the risk they're going to say no. There's the risk that it's not going to pay off. There's dangers. Is there a risk when you do something extravagant for God? There's a worldly risk, right? But in the grand scheme of things, there's not that much of a risk, is there? They're doing something big on behalf of God. There's really no risk there at all. Now, am I telling you to go find your most expensive thing you have in the house and sell it and give all the money to the church? I mean Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm not telling you to go find your most expensive thing, but I am saying, have you ever made a big grand gesture for God and just worshiped him like crazy? Now, the actual setting in our story is giving away a big giant possession to God. So maybe that is something you should consider doing. But there are other grand gestures we could make, too. One grand gesture I like to think is getting dunked in the water for Jesus. Like, that makes absolutely zero sense, doesn't it? That makes no sense. Why in the world would, to follow Jesus, you get put in some water and then come back up? But if you read it from what the Bible teaches about it, then it suddenly makes a whole lot of sense. It's one of those things. The world has different views about what is a waste and what is not. Other grand gestures could be saying, you know, God, I'm going to give you an hour of my day each morning. I'm going to wake up even early, perhaps, to do that. Now, that's a pretty grand gesture, right? Because what's the most valuable thing many of us probably own? It's our time. And that's a pretty grand gesture to give that to God. I am one person. I gave my career to God. That's kind of a grand gesture. I'm called to go to the ministry, but it's also a career. It's nice that I get paid for my calling. We don't always get that in our lives necessarily, but I still remember somebody in high school, an atheist friend of mine, he got angry with me because I was wasting my life because I decided I was going to go into ministry. And you can dedicate your careers to God as well, not telling you to go become a priest or something, but you can still say, this career I dedicate to God, I'm going to make sure it's worship of him during this. What is something you could do for God that is a grand gesture of worship for him? Just think about that. What is something that just, if the world sees it, their jaws would drop and say, really, you're wasting this? And you say, it's not waste. This is worship. Because wisdom of the world is often foolishness to God and vice versa. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So if you never look like a fool, what kind of wisdom do you actually have? So maybe we should look like fools more often. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful that you are worthy of the most extravagant gifts. Gifts that could make jaws drop. You're worth it. Help us to praise you in ways that show you are worth more than a dance, are worth more than even the best of marriages. And if the world considers what we do trash sometimes, help us to have the strength to know that you call it beautiful. Help us to, in the world's eyes, waste our worship more often. But help us to know that it is not waste. It is following after God who is totally worth it. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.